We're continuing on this morning with our series, Stronger Roots, looking at Jesus, Savior, and that's what we're going to do this morning, and Alistair will conclude that this evening. And what we're going to look at this morning is a real life example from Scripture that shows us the saving power of God and shows us the power of the gospel. So that's where we're going to go this morning, the journey that we're on. On Tuesday night, I don't know how many were at Connect Group this week, but the session that we were looking at in the booklet, When God's People Pray, was about obedience and prayer and how those two things go together. And it was quite a challenging night. It was one of those nights where you go, oh, do you know, that's really challenged me to my core. And what it was about was how we come to God in prayer and how we ask for things in prayer, but we always need to make sure that our lives kind of match up, do you know, with what we're actually praying about. So Jim Symbol on the DVD was talking about how we can't come to God and ask Him to do something in our lives if we know that we're walking in willful disobedience against Him and against His Word and against His way. And see, we were like, oh, that's heavy stuff. But it is heavy stuff, but it's true stuff, because we've seen it from Scripture that God would be not open to the prayers of His people if they were walking in willful disobedience. But during the course of the night and the conversation, we got to the stage where we were looking at some of the ways in which we can walk in disobedience to what God wants us to do and how we need to really evaluate that in our own lives. And one of the areas that came up was the area of forgiveness. How so often some of us hold unforgiveness in our hearts, and then we wonder why the prayers that we pray aren't answered in the way that we think they should be. And you know, I'd been challenged a couple of weeks, or about 3 weeks, I'd been really challenged about an area of my own life where there were certain situations and certain people in my mind that I hadn't totally released forgiveness to. So I shared that and was open and honest about that, and the guys were very gracious and were sharing similar stories. But this is one area that I think a lot of us struggle in. Forgiveness in areas where we've been hurt in before. And you know, it got me thinking about how there are certain things that happen in life where we are very reluctant to forgive people for certain things. Like when you look at the news and you read what's going on in the world, there are certain situations where you just go, I would never forgive that person if they did that to me. Or you're looking at it and going, if I was in the position of God, would I be quick to forgive them? Would I ever forgive them if I was on the receiving end of that? And it was quite a challenging night, and it's been quite a challenging week as I've thought about that. Would we release forgiveness? Would we show grace? I'm going to be really honest, and I'm always honest, obviously, all the time, not just up here, but everywhere. But do you know, when I think about some of the things that have been done to certain people in this world, and I think about how horrible they have been, do you know, if I was the one responsible to show mercy or to bring judgment, sometimes I would be more veering towards the judgment side. Forget about the grace, forget about the mercy. And that's kind of what we're like sometimes. Maybe some of us could be honest enough to own up to that. The person we're going to look at this morning, before meeting Jesus, would have been last on my list of showing mercy to. They would have been right down at the bottom if I had the choice before they met Jesus. This person probably has the most checkered past of all the people in Scripture before they came to meet Jesus. In fact, on one occasion, they go so far as to say of themselves that they are the chief and the worst of all sinners. So bear that in mind. Probably some of you have got a grasp who it is that we're going to look at. But their story teaches us an amazing lesson, an amazing message, and it's such an encouraging one, that nobody is beyond the grace of God. Nobody is beyond the grace of God, and God can transform lives. Now, those two truths could change our lives if we really got that. Nobody is beyond the grace of God, and God can transform lives in an instant, in a moment. So we're going to look at the story of Saul, Paul, this morning, briefly, because it's an amazing, vast story. But the words of that old hymn, anyone know the old hymn? We haven't sang it for quite a long time, but to God be the glory, great things He has done. Remember that verse in one of those lines, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Well, this was true of the Apostle Paul. This was so true of who he was. And the songs we've we've been singing this morning, he would have been dancing about at the front here, because the truth of what we have been singing this morning was made real to him in his situation. So we're going to look first of all at who he was, his encounter with Jesus, and who he became. Very, very briefly, who he became, because he became a lot of things. So let's pick up a story, if you've got your Bible with you, in Acts chapter 7, beginning to read at verse 57. And we're just going to get a glimpse into who this man was, and this is where we first find him. So Acts chapter 7, verse 57, if you would. Stephen, who was one of the men chosen to serve in the early church, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, great man, well, he had to give a defense of who he was and what he believed in Acts chapter 7. And we're going to pick Stephen's story up right at the very end where we first see Saul or Paul on the scene. And Stephen has given this incredible preach to these Pharisees and these self-righteous men about Jesus, the power of Jesus, and the wickedness of Israel's past. So it would have been a great sermon to be there for. But at the end of it, Stephen is going to pay for this with his life because of the truth he has brought to the people he's preached to. I'm glad we're not under that type of scrutiny today. But Acts chapter 7, verse 57, it says, "At this they covered their ears." So when they had heard Stephen and what he had said, and the Pharisees then, "At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And then he fell on his knees and cried out, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' When he had said this, he fell asleep." What about the grace of God in that man? Losing his life, being stoned to death by these people, and he's praying for them, "Don't hold this sin against them." Let's go on into chapter 8, verse 1. And it says, "And Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison." And then we're gonna read on down in chapter 9, if you would. In between these two things, the persecution breaking out, Philip goes to the Ethiopian ruler or leader and convinces him of the gospel, and he becomes a Christian. But we're going to pick up the story in chapter 9 of Acts. And it says, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, that is, the way of Christianity or the way of Jesus, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem." So this is the first occasion we meet this man, Saul or Paul. Saul or Paul, and we'll explain that now, was a Jew born in the Roman city of Tarsus, so that's modern-day Turkey as we would know it. He was proud of his Jewish heritage. We read that in Philippians 3, that he outlines all the things that he was as a Jew. He was zealous and devout about persecuting the Christians, looking after them and trying to kill them and bring letters of arrest on to bring them under arrest. He had the two names, because he was a Jew, but he was in a Roman city, he had two names, obviously Saul and Paul. So that was why he was called the two different names. So just clear that up. Sometime after his conversion, he changed over to Paul because he was traveling throughout the Roman Empire, so it made more sense to use his Roman name. So that made traveling easier as he went throughout the Gentile world. It's kind of like where I grew up in West Belfast. So if you were walking down the Protestant side, you would say you were called Billy. If you're walking down the Catholic side, you would say you were called Seamus or something like that. It made traveling much easier. So that was why he used different names at different times, okay? It wasn't quite as hostile for Saul, but having a Jewish name in a Roman world was kind of difficult. So this made traveling easier for him to change his name. So there were three things that he was before he met Jesus. He was sincere, okay? He was sincere. And you know, we tend to have a notion that all the Pharisees and all the Jews of that day were all incredibly wicked and terrible, but that is not the case. The Pharisees of Jesus' day had become something that they hadn't originally intended. The Pharisees were so sincere about following God and walking in his ways and following his laws. We think of Pharisees today, if they were in a pantomime and they came out, everyone would boo. That's kind of the impression we get of who the Pharisees were. But they were incredibly sincere, God-fearing individuals. Do you know, they memorized the law of God, the first five books of the Bible. They had it committed to memory so that they could walk in total obedience to what God had said. How many of us have got any of Jesus' commands memorized and committed to heart that we would learn to walk in his ways? There's a bit of a challenge there for us. They tried to walk in his ways. They made the story of their deliverance from Egypt a part of their daily lives. They prayed all the time. They had routine patterns of prayer. They were so sincere in following God. They asked for God's blessing. They openly challenged people who weren't walking in the right way before God. So they were so sincere. They spent their lives trying to memorize all of Scripture and live it out. And do you know, they would put some of us to shame in terms of how much they knew of God's word. Saul of Tarsus, who we know as Paul, was a Pharisee. He was incredibly sincere. So why did they get such a hard time? Well, because their sincerity to learn the Scriptures and keep the laws and walk in God's ways had become detached from a living relationship with the living God. They had somehow assumed that if they kept all the laws and they did all that, their righteousness would enable them to walk before God in the right way. But it had become detached from the living God himself. And that was the problem. In fact, some of the accounts, when you read about the Pharisees meeting with Jesus and the encounters Jesus had with them, are quite shocking. I was reading through Mark's Gospel this week, and there are occasions when the Pharisees want to put Jesus to death for healing a man on the Sabbath. The keeping of the rules had become detached from the living God. This is what had happened. Other times, whenever they were up in arms because the disciples, when they were hungry on the Sabbath, picked some corn from the fields, where they had made the Sabbath into this thing separate from God himself. This is what had happened. And I think Luke chapter 7 illustrates it most profoundly. Whenever in Luke chapter 7, Jesus is at a Pharisee's house for dinner, and a sinful woman comes in and anoints his feet. And I find that setting remarkable, where Jesus, the Messiah, the longed, hoped-for deliverer of Israel, and in fact the whole world, is sitting at a table only a few inches away from a Pharisee who has learned all the Scriptures, has been waiting on the Messiah for generations, and Jesus, the Messiah, the King of Kings, is sitting right across the table, and all he is worried about is how sinful the woman is who has come into the room. Because the laws and the rules had become detached from the relationship with the living God. Saul was a Pharisee who was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. His passion and zeal was misplaced because he had become more concerned about the dead letter than the living spirit. He had become more concerned about the dead letter than the living spirit. See, this sort of religiosity, when divorced from a living relationship with God, can become so, so dangerous. How many of us know that in Northern Ireland, when the dead letter becomes more important than the living relationship, it is disastrous. It's totally disastrous. It leads to people who are hard, who are cold, who are judgmental, who have forgotten that God is all about the people rather than the rules and regulations. It's so, so important that we learn to keep these things in check. We can be just the same. We can be sincere in our zeal for the Lord, but we can misplace that zeal when we divorce it from the living relationship with God. Do you hear what I'm saying there? That is so important for us, that we become people of the Spirit of God who love God with all our hearts, all our mind, all our souls, all our strength, and then he will lead us into all truth and guide us in the path that we should walk in. Now, I'm not saying that you forget about anything that God has commanded his people to do, not at all, but you cannot separate the living relationship with his word and his truth and his ways. That's what Paul had done. He was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. He was also self-reliant. In his mind, he thought he was right before God because of all he had done and all that he was. The religious heights he had reached, he had the affirmation of his peers. People thought he was great. He sat at the feet of one of the great teachers of that day, Gamaliel. We read about him in other places where Paul's describing. He sat at this man's feet, who was a great teacher of the law. So Paul was a very privileged person. But he was self-reliant on his own works, his own righteousness, and his own the affirmation of his peers and his heritage. He was born into the Jewish line. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was circumcised at the right time. He had the right teaching, the right training, the right standing in his culture. And all of those things gave him confidence in who he was. They all led to this core of confidence that he had inside that was based on all that he was. That's basically what he was saying in Philippians 3 that we looked at earlier. All that he was gave him this inner confidence about being self-reliant. He had it all. And that's a dangerous and unhealthy way to live because all that stuff can easily come crashing down. I'm talking to a group of individuals here, and most of us are from affluent places, and we have a comfortable lifestyle. We have most things together. We have a safe job, nice relationships. We have good education, all of those things. But we need to be careful that those things don't give us the confidence that we have inside, because we know that in a moment, those things can totally crumble and crash down. We know that those things, if we live by them, they can easily fall. It's not a sure foundation on which to place our confidence. Paul would discover this later on. We need to be careful that our core of confidence is not based on what we have achieved, the affirmation of others, our social standing, or even our family heritage or line, but based on the truth that not we are amazing, but God is amazing and he loves us. That's what we need to base our core of confidence on. I heard a lady talk about this in relation to how we raise children and how we raise our kids. And she was making the point that in our culture, what we're told to do for our kids is say to them, you're amazing, you're the greatest, you're brilliant, you're all these amazing things. You just look in the mirror, tell yourself there's no one like you, and you'll be confident when you go into school. But when they go into school, those core confidence issues get crushed in a lot of times. When they face the real world and they face difficult situations, they realize they're not the best at this sport. They're not the most liked person in the whole world. And then the confidence gets shaken. And what she was saying is we need to teach our kids and train our young people that their confidence is not found in how great they are, all the things that they can achieve, but rather in the fact that God is awesome and he loves you in spite of who you may be. And see, that core of confidence, that can never be shaken because God's love for us never changes. And that's what we have to enforce. I'm not saying to say to your kids that they're not great. They are great. I tell Zoe all the time, even though she doesn't even understand because she's only 7 months. But I tell her all the time that she's the greatest thing ever. But we need to be careful that what we're sowing into the lives of our kids and our young people is not telling them to have confidence in themselves, but confidence in God, who never changes, because that's a sure foundation. So Paul was self-reliant, but he had his core of confidence in the wrong place. So he was sincere, he was self-reliant, but worst of all, and this is what I don't like about him most of all, he was sadistic. Now that's hard to admit about a man we find in Scripture who achieved so much, but he was a cruel man. He did awful things. Saul of Tarsus was cruel. He had been involved in the murder of Christians. If not directly, he had stood by while they killed Christians. Stephen, the first martyr, a good, godly man who had done nothing wrong, he was killed and Saul stood by and watched. He was cruel. He also made it his life's mission to see the followers of Jesus persecuted. His plan was to be a key player in seeing women and men arrested for just believing in Jesus. Some of you are going, I really don't like Paul now. But let's go on with the story. But he was quite cruel. He was planning on taking followers of Jesus to Jerusalem, the place where the leader of Christianity had been crucified. So in his mind, he was doing the worst possible thing, and he was taking Christians to the place where the leader of Christianity was crucified. He was extremely cruel. It says that in chapter 9, verse 1, it says, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. What does that mean? It means that Paul was like a wild beast when it came to followers of Jesus. I was going to say, have you ever seen anyone like a wild beast? And maybe a few of you would nudge one another, but I'm not going to ask that. But have you ever seen someone so angry that their face even changes, that they become so enraged? That's what Paul was like about Christians, about followers of Jesus. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to see them all wiped out. As I said at the start, when we talk about the vilest offender, Paul was the vilest offender. When we talk about people who would be last on our list of mercy, Paul would be right down there. because he actually went after Christians to see them being killed. But you know, the amazing thing about that story is that that is who he was. That is who he was. But something happens one day that radically changes the course of his life, changes him forever. He has an encounter with Jesus. He has an encounter with Jesus that changes everything. See, when we talk about Jesus being Savior, it's not some abstract idea that we only have on pages of a book. It's not some faraway mythical concept. Actually, when you look around this room, we see over and over again the truth that Jesus is Savior and lives are changed as a result of meeting Jesus. See, this stuff is real. If you come in here this morning and you don't know Jesus, let me say that this is not just something that we keep in our heads that we bring out from time to time to have a nice time. This is the reality of the gospel that we believe in, that Jesus can change lives. The worst case scenario, being a person who leads to the death of other people, one encounter with Jesus can totally turn that individual around. And let that be hope for you and individuals in your family who are on a path at this minute that is leading them down the wrong way. One encounter with Jesus in a moment can totally transform their lives. You only have to look around this room and you will see that story over and over and over again. He meets Jesus. Can we read out a story? Is that okay? Yes, I answered that question for you. Let's go to chapter 9 and let's read from verse 3. The first point was the longest, by the way, so don't be panicking. Chapter 9, verse 3, let's read how he has this encounter with Jesus that changes everything. So he's on his way to Damascus, and it says, "As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell on the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. 'Now get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' 'Yes, Lord,' he answered. The Lord told him, 'Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarshish named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight.' 'Lord,' Ananias answered, 'I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with the authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.' Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me to you that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength." It's an incredible, exciting story of Jesus encountering Saul on this road, and in a moment, everything changes. Lots of us have met Jesus in different ways. Do you know, it's been few and far between where we have had the lightning, had the voice from heaven, been blinded. Do you know, few of us have experienced that. I'd maybe go for the first two of those, but I wouldn't fancy being blind for 3 days. But this is what happened to Paul. But do you know, the amazing thing is, it doesn't matter how we came to encounter Jesus or how dramatic it was or how it wasn't dramatic at all, we have still been changed as a result of meeting him. I used to be really, not annoyed, but I used to feel a wee bit jealous sometimes when people would give their testimonies and they would have this incredibly dramatic story about how they lived this life of sin and then they met Jesus and then everything was transformed. And it was really funny because the stuff that went before usually took about 2 hours and the stuff that came after was about 2 minutes. But that's neither here nor there. But that was the stories that I heard growing up in church. And I used to feel, do you know, what about my testimony? I was like 5 in my mum's bedroom and I kneeled down and asked Jesus into my heart. My story's not that dramatic. But what I've really come to appreciate and realize is that God's grace was just as powerful towards me than it was towards that person who lived in that way. because I was able to be shielded from a lot of that wickedness and a lot of that sin, and I'm really glad for that now. So when I get up to share a testimony at any stage, I don't feel bad about that. I'm rejoicing in God that His grace kept me from some of those things. But Paul had a dramatic story before. He had a dramatic encounter with Jesus and everything changed. But I'm just making the point that no matter how we come to meet Jesus, our lives have been changed as a result, and we'll never be the same again. Some people's lives are transformed quicker than others also. Let me just encourage you with that. Sometimes we look at our lives and, do you know, the enemy would love for us to believe that we haven't progressed any from we come to know Jesus. I don't know if any of us ever heard that lie before, but I've heard it numerous occasions. Do you know, you're just the same as you were 10 years ago. You haven't progressed at all in your Christian faith. Let me just remind you, we are not where we should be, but we're not where we used to be. We're in a process, on a journey with Jesus, and He will complete that work that He started in us. Sometimes there are wee moments where things go down a wee bit, and the speed of that transformation maybe takes a bit of a lull. Other times it's accelerated, but we're never where we were when Jesus met us. He's constantly transforming us from glory into glory, and He will complete what He started. So don't believe the lie of the enemy that wants you to believe that you haven't progressed. You have progressed. You have progressed a great deal, not just looking a bit older, but inside you have been transformed, and Jesus continues to transform day by day. Let's look a wee bit at the encounter. There's this light, there's this vision, there's the voice. He was traveling through a place. Now, if you've ever been to Israel, you'll know this, but he was traveling through a place that was known for electrical storms, like storms because of the hostility of the weather and the climate in this region. But this was no ordinary storm. Saul was seeing and hearing the risen Jesus. He doesn't say in this account that he had a vision of Jesus, but he does at other occasions and at other times. He was having a vision of Jesus. This light comes in to Paul's darkness. He's on this road that's leading to destruction, and he's wanting to bring destruction to others, but the light of Jesus steps in. We were praying this morning in the prayer room with our board, with our family tree, that all the names that are connected to our family of people who don't know Jesus. And you know, the light of Jesus can still step into darkness, even this morning as we're sitting here. That light that can bring illumination to those who walk in darkness, that can still happen this morning. And you know, you could be forgiven for believing that the Church of Jesus is on the decline. When you listen to the secular media and the secular world, it tells you that, you know, the church is fading out and, you know, this is going wrong and the church is not what it used to be and all of that. Do you know, the church is being questioned at this time like never before. The institution of what church is and people saying, is that the right way to do church and all of those things? So I admit that there are questions, but don't you believe a word of the lie that the church is on the decline. There are more people coming to faith today than ever in the history of the world. The church is being built because Jesus said that He would build His church and the gates of hell could not stand against it. So when you hear the nonsense on the media that tells you the church is in decline, the real church, Jesus' church, those being born of the Spirit of God, that is not in decline at all. That is happening and flourishing and growing all over the world, and I am glad about that. Why is that? Why does the church continue to grow and expand? Well, because the heart of God is still to seek and to save that which was lost, and nothing will stop Him doing that. His desire is still to bring light into people's darknesses, and He calls us to be a part of that. We need to remind ourselves of that as Christians. The main mission of God in this world is not to give people an easy life. The main mission of God in this world is to see the lost found, the broken restored, the dead brought to life. That is the mission of God. We need to get on board with that more than ever before. And one of the lovely things about this encounter that Paul has with Jesus is that the fact that the risen Jesus, the glorified Jesus, identifies with those who are being persecuted. I only noticed this for the first time as I was reading this last month. Jesus tells Paul that it is he that is being persecuted. Jesus says to Paul, you are persecuting me. Jesus identifies with those brothers and sisters being persecuted. Can you imagine the strength and encouragement that that brought to those first century believers who were under extreme persecution? Can you imagine how they felt about the fact that the risen Savior was saying that I identify with these believers being persecuted? It must have brought all sorts of strength. those fathers, those mothers, those young people that Paul was hunting down are actually noticed and noted by Jesus. Not one of them is missed. There are terrible stories in our world at the moment about those brothers and sisters who are facing persecution. We need to, that's another wee aspect. I need to get down off my high horse here, but that's another wee aspect of what we need to be taking more notice of and praying even harder for. In our world today, more people are coming to faith than ever before, but there's also more people being persecuted now for their faith than ever before. I'm thankful for Open Doors. There are more people being persecuted, but the lovely thing is this, that Jesus identifies with his persecuted people. He stands alongside them. They are not alone. He shares in their pain. He stores their tears in a bottle, and they will be rewarded greatly for the suffering that they have gone through. Jesus identifies with them. And that goes for any of us who suffer for his name. Whether you're a Christian in your school and you're suffering for the name of Jesus, let me just say, Jesus notices that. When you take your stand for him in the workplace, when all others around you are laughing at you and calling you silly for believing in a God and believing in Jesus, let me just say, Jesus notices that and he stands with you. Paul responds, "Who are you, Lord?" Paul responds to the revelation of Jesus and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And there's a need here to respond to revelation. We talk about the sovereignty of God and salvation, and that's absolutely true. But people need to respond to that revelation. And let me just say for us as Christians, we need to respond to the revelation we've received. Not just get on with things like nothing ever happened. When God reveals himself to us, we need to respond. So if God has called you to do something, do it. If God has challenged you about a sin in your life, sort it out. If God has called you to some mission work or some position of authority to proclaim his name, get on with it. We need to respond to the revelation that we have. Because when we meet him face to face, he will ask us, what did you do with what you had? The parable of the talents isn't just about an ancient story with some nice meaning. The parable of the talents is for his people who were entrusted with certain things that were to do something with it and something about it. We don't live in a country as yet, we do praise God for that. We don't live in a country where as yet we cannot proclaim the truth of the message, but there's a day coming when we might. Are we using the time that we have to do something with what God has entrusted us with? We have nice buildings, we have nice music, we have nice ability, we have a heritage of truth in the West that we're so grateful for, but what are we doing with it? Paul responds to the revelation he receives, and we need to respond to the revelation we have received too. We need to do something about it. And those traveling with Paul don't even understand what's going on. Those traveling with Paul are probably his guard as he makes this journey, but they're in the same environment, same setting, probably the same upbringing, the same background. They're in right at the same place, but they miss everything that's really happening. They don't see. And it reminds us again that the work of God and salvation is a divine work of God and his grace. That's why we need to pray and pray and pray. Because we all know that within our families, we can preach till we're blue in the face at those people who don't know Jesus. We can give them all the arguments for God. We can give them all the reasons. We can try as much as we can. But unless God moves upon their heart, nothing can happen. The work of God in salvation is a divine work. We need to pray that he would illuminate those who cannot see. If you want to talk about Calvinism or Arminianism afterwards, we'll have a wee chat about that. But I really wholeheartedly believe that. We need God to move in his divine power. Paul is blinded for 3 days and he has to be led to Damascus. And it's really a real life illustration of what's going on in Paul's heart. That he thinks he's been enlightened by all the laws that he's kept and the way in which he's lived. But actually God is showing him that you're totally blind. You haven't really been able to see at all. And God reveals to Ananias where Paul is and how he must go and pray and all of those things. And Paul receives his sight. And it's again, God is just saying to Paul, you thought you were self-sufficient. You had it all together. You knew what to do, where to go. But actually, you're totally blind and you need my help. And that's what's going on. Paul is being humbled. And this man, Saul, who was once sincerely wrong, self-reliant and cruel and sadistic, is totally changed and his life is totally altered as a result of this meeting. This sort of stuff is still happening today in our world. this sort of stuff is still, see, in the Muslim world today, people are having visions of Jesus all the time. We met with the coordinator of a mission organization that reaches into the Muslim world. A couple of weeks ago, he was here in the office, and he told us of some stories. It was amazing. See, when he got one story out, it just started rolling out. And we, Alistair and I, were sitting there near in tears, because it's so encouraging to hear that this stuff is not just relegated to a 2,000-year-ago history. This stuff is going on now, right today. Thousands of people are coming to faith in Jesus all around the world, especially in those countries that the message of the gospel cannot be openly proclaimed. When there is no way in to situations, Jesus just comes by a spirit and just reveals himself directly to those individuals. So God is at work in this world, even in the places where we think can't be reached. Jesus can reach those places. We just need to be praying that he does, and he will. So these things are still happening. But who did Saul become? And this point is really, really quick. Who did he become after this? In chapter 9, verse 15 that we read earlier, it kind of tells us who he was going to become. Jesus tells Ananias, he says, "But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel.'" That's what God's agenda was for Saul, that he would become a vessel in the hands of God to proclaim the message of God. And what a vessel he became. This one man who was cruel and all these awful things that we've looked at, he became a vessel in the hands of God. And let me just remind you, if you have a checkered past, even since you became a Christian, if you have a checkered past where you feel you've been tarnished beyond all repair, let me just remind you that our God is the potter. He is the one that can just set you back on the wheel. He can break off those bits that don't suit what he wants to make you into. He can refashion you, remake you, and he can turn you into a vessel of honor in this day. Paul had this checkered past that was awful. As I said at the start, you know, he would have been the last person on my list that I would have wanted to show mercy to. But God, who was being persecuted, who God himself, who Paul was fighting against, God says, "I'll show mercy to you. I'll show grace to you. I'll remake your life and I'll make you into something." I'm glad about that truth, because when I look back at my past, I can see checkers along the way, messes and mistakes, most steps off the way. But God still takes us, puts us back on the wheel, remakes us and said, "I want to use you as a vessel going forward." Let that bring you some encouragement and hope this morning. It says that Paul went on to go up to, after several days in Damascus, he goes up to the synagogues, he convinces people about the true way. And what a picture this is. The one man who used to bring about publicity and used to be fighting against the message of Jesus in the way is actually in doing the exact opposite. In the very places that he stirred up hate, he is now stirring up hope. And it's just brilliant to see how God can transform a life. If you want to see more of Paul's story, read the book of Acts. It's full of Paul's story. Absolutely brilliant. And apart from Jesus, Paul is perhaps the most influential individual in Christian history. He's probably the most influential individual in Christian history. When Hillary and I were on our honeymoon, we went to Paphos, and my mom and dad paid for it. We were students at the time, so we were really blessed by that. But we went to Cyprus and went to Paphos, and you still see in Paphos to this day the wee plaque where Paul would have come in to the harbor in Paphos. He had such an influence over Christianity. He was such a vessel in God's hands. And let me just read, just as we come to a close, out what one commentator says about Paul. It says, "Paul's Christianity meant a radical change in his whole nature. He went out of Jerusalem a persecutor. He came into Damascus a Christian. He rode out of Jerusalem hating, loathing, despising Jesus Christ. He groped his way into Damascus broken, bruised, clinging contrite to his feet and clasping his cross as the only hope. He went out proud, self-reliant, pluming himself upon his many prerogatives, his blue blood, his pure descent, his rabbinical knowledge, his Pharisaical training, his external religious earnestness, his rigid morality. He rode into Damascus, blind in the eyes, but seeing in the soul, and discerning that all these things were, as he said in a strong way, they were all but dirt in comparison with knowing Christ." That was where this man came to. That was the transformation that took place. Of the 27 books in the New Testament, 13 are attributed to Paul. and approximately half the book of Acts of the Apostles deals with his life and work. So about half of the New Testament stems from this one man and the people that he influenced. Listen to some of the things he achieved in his life, and let it be an encouragement to you that God can do things in your life if you just let him and open your heart up to him. He planted 14 churches. He was the first person to outline the basic teachings of Christianity. He trained leaders. He fought against legalistic teachers who wanted to bring Jewish practices and enforce them on Gentile believers. Our Christianity today would be very different if it hadn't been for Paul. Because in the early days of the church, the Jewish believers wanted to enforce upon the Gentile believers certain rules that they had to keep. And I am so glad that there were people like Paul that said, no, this is a new way, a new covenant, a new people of God, and we're not going to become slaves again to your religious practices. So I'm really grateful for people like Paul. He did that so, so well. He proclaimed the message of Jesus everywhere he went. There was a riot or a revival everywhere that Paul went because he had this message burning on his heart. We need to allow the message of the gospel again to burn upon our hearts so that we can't keep it in, that we need to share it. God, please make us like that. He gave up a comfortable life. The comfortable life that he could have had as someone at the top of the tree of Pharisaical teaching, he gave that up so that he could be shipwrecked, beaten, abused, all the stuff that he went through. He gave all the comforts up so that he could go and proclaim the gospel. Our comfortable culture sometimes can become a noose around our necks. The affluence that we live in and the stuff that we enjoy can actually be a hindering to the proclamation of God's truth. Sometimes we're more content and more eager to hold on to our comforts than we are to proclaim the gospel. So watch that. Although we don't live in a persecuted country, and we thank God for that, that's great, but we live in a place where there's different trappings, and one of them is comfort and ease, where we can be sitting with our feet up and enjoying life, and Jesus is coming back, and people still don't know him. So we need to be careful. The enemy would lull us into a place of believing that our Christianity is all about how comfortable we feel. Let me just dispel that myth once and for all. Jesus is not about giving you an easy, comfortable life. He is about using you for the extension of his kingdom and the glory of his name. Don't allow the culture that you live in to just make you fall asleep whenever people are going into a lost eternity. Paul gave up a comfortable life. Paul also dealt with a thorn in the flesh. And we don't know what that was, and we don't have anywhere near the time to get into it. Suffice to say that Paul dealt with something that he didn't want to be there all of his life. Let it be an encouragement to you this morning. If you're dealing with something long term, let those words that Jesus spoke to Paul speak to you. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. So yes, we bring our needs to God. Yes, we bring our requests. Yes, we bring those things that are heavy on our hearts. But Paul brought those to the Lord, and Jesus didn't answer it straight away. He only said, my grace is sufficient for you. Whatever you're going through this morning, his grace is sufficient for you. His strength is made perfect in your weakness. He endured persecution, and he gave his life in martyrdom at the very end. That was the end of Paul's life. But what an influence he had. And all of this because he met with Jesus. Dramatic change in this man's life. The vilest offender who truly did believe received a pardon and was used in the hands of Almighty God. See, the individual who has wandered off the right path can be restored again. If you find yourself down a path this morning that you know isn't the right way to go, you can be restored again. God can bring about healing and give you a new start. If you've been investing your life in something that is hollow and empty, and you know that it hasn't been fulfilling you like Paul did, Jesus can allow you to give your life for something that means something, something of his kingdom and for his glory. He can cause you to leave a legacy that lasts beyond your lifetime. We're still talking about Paul today and the influence that he had, a man that was around probably nearly 2,000 years ago, and he left a legacy. And see, for us in here today, I've said it often, used it as an illustration, but on that stone that sits where we are left, and that dash in between the dates, that's really what matters. And what comes after that and the legacy that we leave matters. I want to leave a legacy that's not just, oh, he was an all right person. You know, we made a few wee made a few mistakes. He did a few good things. I want to leave a legacy that people will get to point to God and say, do you know, he made an influence for God. I don't mean to have my name put up anywhere high, but so that God's name is raised a wee bit higher than when I first came into this world. And I want that to be the case for you. I want you to leave a legacy that means something. Paul shows us the example of how to do that when we give our lives for the things that matter and the person that matters, the person that's come into our lives and changed us and transformed us. Jesus is Savior. He is the risen Savior. And sorry for keeping you a wee bit longer than I probably should have this morning, but do you know, Jesus is able to do this in the lives of the people in our families and in our communities and in our workplaces. There could be a Saul in your family. There could be somebody who is walking down the path to destruction that God wants to take and change and use for his glory. And God wants to use us to be an influence on their lives. In your workplace, that person that hates Christians, hates Christianity, hates what you stand for, and is actually offended by when you even mention the name of Jesus, they could be a Saul. They could be a Saul, that they could encounter the grace of God that would change their lives, and they could be so much more for Christianity than they ever were against it. And this is the possibility that we have because we carry within us the hope of the world. We carry Jesus in us who wants to change situations and wants to bring hope. Hopefully this morning you've been encouraged by this story of the real Jesus and what he can do. And I long to see more and more of this happen even in this day. Let's not be a church that's satisfied when no one becomes Christians. I want the church to be full of people who have met Jesus through us or through the witness of the church or through whatever means, but I long to see the day when our church is full of people who have encountered Jesus and who have been transformed by him. And how is that going to happen? It's going to happen if we take our responsibility serious to go into all the world and preach the gospel and actually put first in our lives the things that really matter. Amen.